It's a hot mic. Well, man, so great to have you. So thankful that you all made it. It's been interesting seeing where everybody's from. And so thanks for traveling in. I know some of you have been trains, planes, automobiles. It's been adventurous for some of you. Cars broken down, just all the travel woes that happen. And so, man, I'm so thankful for even this past session and just how God used Michael in there. And so as that resonates, I'm super excited about this breakout with Chip Dodd. And Chip is joining us. He came from the Nashville area, lives in Murfreesboro, Tennessee. And Chip has ChipDodd.com Ministries. It is a counseling and consulting and mentoring ministry. And we are incredibly fortunate to have Chip with us. Just from an individual, but for what he has to share and offer, it is going to be gold. And so we're excited. Chip has a wife, two grown sons, and he is going to share a little bit more about just what he has to offer you, a lot of stuff for free that you can be able to download later. And so we're just thankful for Chip, and I'd love just to pray for Chip and our time before he comes and shares with us. So let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your grace, your mercy, your love, your compassion on us. And we're thankful for this time, God. We're thankful for just what you want to say to us. God, as we pause and as we just allow your spirit to speak, God, we pray for Chip, and we pray, God, that you would just use him. We're thankful for him, thankful for what you've done in his life, how you've redeemed him, restored him, and God, for the story that you have placed in his heart. God, we thank you that we get to hear that, and we get to benefit from that right now. And so, Father, we pray for him, just for strength, for your spirit to use him in a powerful way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Chad, got me? Well, good evening. I know we had a great session there with Michael, and so I'm going to just jump right in and get started. I want you to, if you have phones, I guess they said put your phones up. I'm asking you to get your phones back out and use them. Please get this QR code. Chandler already checked it. You can get it from the back. And the reason I want you to do that is because everything I'm going to talk about is going to be on this. There's no way I'm going to be able to get to everything that I'm giving you because there's not enough time. So I've only got like 50 minutes. But I still want to attempt to bring you to, if not the starting gate, halfway through the race, three quarters into the race. And I want to make sure that you leave here understanding two things. That by your own personal restoration, others will be restored. And if you don't know how to do restoration for you, then the pouring out is going to run out. So that's the big point of today, that if you don't get good at, skilled at restoring, then you'll run out of what you want to pour. And almost certainly, people who are in ministry, one of their, let's just say, most vulnerable places that is not addressed is the ability to take care of oneself so that they have a tremendous amount of substance and sustenance to be able to go the long haul. Now, I ran a treatment center for 20 years. I started it back in 1996. I've been in recovery since 1988. I've started a social impact organization some years ago. And now the treatment center I released in 2019, and God just saw fit for me to move to the next place, call to the next place. I'm doing Chip Dodd Resources, ChipDodd.com now, mentoring, counseling, and consulting. And since 2019, God has called me into the church world, which is just amazing because that wasn't my intention. My intention was just surrender to what God's next call was. And frankly put, I was 61 years old, and I was telling my youngest son, William, I said, son, you're entering your career, and you know what? We were sitting by a fire out on a grassy plain, and it was like a February, March. And I said, you know, your career is just beginning. He had just finished up law school and was going to start something. And I said, you know, you're on your way in, and I'm on my way out. And he got mad at me. He said, no, Dad, no. He said, for the first time, you have 30 years of everything in one place. It's right here. Don't stop. I need it. Others need it. And you can't stop. And that was the night, honestly, I was like, realized that I had been so whittled down, so dismantled by actually what happened was I sold my company and it ended up being dismantled. It was a treatment center that was torn to pieces by corporate greed. So, and I was sort of like not realizing that my dismantling was more about what had happened, and I wasn't doing the work of re-inspiration, restoration, very things I talk about. I didn't realize that for 2 years I'd been sort of whittled down. Even though I was doing my quiet time, doing my work, I needed somebody to encourage me. Turned out it was my own youngest son who spoke into basically striking a spark that relit the fire that was, frankly put, has never gone out since 1988. So here I am as a 64-year-old old man, 35 years in this, and I've got no loss of passion for it, the willingness to stand alone in it, and I have every intention of very much finishing strong, which means when I'm done, I just won't be here anymore. I'm not stopping until I'm finished. So I want you to make sure that you have that, that you have people speaking into your lives because of how important you are. Now, what I want to start with, you're going to have to face, in spite of your humility, in spite of your shame, in spite of your self-deprecation, you are the people who are the lighthouses in a stormy world. Without your lights turning, lots of ships sink and lots of people never make it to shore. Because of your calling that's upon your lives, you are messengers of hope in places of despair. You are messengers of courage in the midst or in the presence of death. You are people who are called to bring whatever creative measures that you have at your disposal to places of destruction. And you are bringers of light into places of darkness. Do you remember when the scourges of the contagions of, I think it was scarlet fever, hit Rome after Christendom was established? Everybody left Rome but the Christians. They came out of the catacombs and served the sick and received a reputation. Christians are known to row towards the Titanic, not run from it. Christians go towards the sickness, not away from it. Therefore, if we're called to step into those things, we've got to have the strength to be able to do it. And it turns out that the strength that we have to have is what Christianity has minored in instead of majoring in. And the strength that we have to have is the strength of the heart. Now, I want you to write down Proverbs 23:12. And the scripture, Proverbs 23:12 says, apply your heart to instruction and your ear to hearing knowledge. I want you to know that it does not say apply instruction to your heart. It says apply your heart to instruction. And I would bet that almost no one in this room has much of an idea what that proverb means and its depths. Apply your heart to instruction. And I don't want you to leave this room without some beginning of that. And I don't say that to insult you because you're all extremely well-trained, network, your seminary degrees, or you're just diving into the Bible, your love of Christ. I'm not saying that that's as an insult, but what I am saying is that Christianity, we have minored in the heart and we have majored in the mind. We have minored in the heart. We have majored in the nebulousness of the soul. We have minored in the heart and we have majored in works. We have minored in the heart and majored in understanding grace instead of having the experience of it. Those are two very different things. Okay, so I'm going to be introducing us to a lot about heart. You cannot continue to pour unless you restore. So the title of this talk is Restore to Pour. So we can go back to the very beginning, Chandler. Restore to Pour. Now, I'm going to take my watch off because if I don't, it's going to be past supper time. Okay. Let's go to restore. Okay, now, leaders, y'all are lighthouses. Now, everyone in here has a calling upon you. You did not just volunteer to go into the ministry. You had a calling upon your heart to go into the ministry, which means that in spite of your intellect, in spite of your willpower, in spite of your conditioning, there was something going on inside of you over which you were powerless. Do y'all understand that? That when you were called to ministry, you were powerless over stopping that call. Do y'all agree with that? Okay. In other words, it happened to you. You didn't make it happen. Agreed? Which means there was something going on inside of you at a certain place over which you were powerless. You simply submitted to it. And you admitted that you were powerless over. You submitted to it. You surrendered to it. And now you're here stuck in it. In terms of like, you've got to do the work of staying strong in it. Otherwise, that initial beginnings, that first inspiration will not continue to grow. Now, leaders are often trained to pour, but rarely do you spend much time being trained in how to restore. But I want you to know, if you don't restore, you can't give what you don't have. And to remain a viable leader, you're going to have to become a person who's capable of restoring. Now, if you go to the next slide, I want you to know that there are most leaders have been trained. Okay, yeah. Most leaders have been trained in the maxim that when bad things happen, like falling off a horse, you don't know how to do something. Instead of resorting to scripture, a lot of times we'll resort to scriptural application of the world's philosophies, which means when you fall off a horse, if you're a strong person, you just simply get back on. But I want you to know that we're going to walk out of here today. You've got to grasp the little space of time, what you do between falling off a horse and getting back on, that Christianity has called us to do something else besides just getting up, dusting yourself off, and getting back on the horse. That's the world's way. There's a little space between falling off and getting back on that we in Christianity are the ones who we have possession of this treasure, and we need to be able to give it to a world in need, but we have to have it first. Okay, so often we are leaders. Well, let's see. Go through it again. Okay, go again. Okay, all right, stop right there. We'll come back to that. Now, go to the next slide too. Yeah, okay, let's do this one. Okay, yeah. Because of leaders are often not trained in knowing how to restore, what we're trained in is getting stuff done. Intellectual application, proof of good character, using knowledge, making disciples. And often, like what Michael was talking about, we end up accidentally get trapped up in the transactional experiences. In other words, we begin to confuse what leadership really is with its results. What leadership really is with its results. We end up confusing the mission we're called to with the numbers that we expect to have happen, when actually the transformation of one person could wind up being the missionary that goes out and affects the world. Who knows the pastor who Billy Graham was helped to come into the ministry he was called to? Almost nobody. But that one pastor was highly influential in Billy Graham's world. And we know what Billy Graham did. So pitfalls of leadership. There's an article that I gave you that you use the QR code. I want you to go read this short article. I won't spend much time with it. But work often becomes confused with your worth. Okay? Your work and your worth end up being the same thing. And I want you to know that your worth is God-given. You're born with it. There's nothing you can do to take away from it or add to it. You were called worth it from the very beginning. So somewhere along the line, your work performance began to be associated with your self-esteem. That's what happens to a whole lot of leaders. And many leaders grew up in families where a lot was expected to them before they had the capability of knowing how to do it. I want you to hear that as a family of origin influence in a lot of leaders' lives. Is a lot of leaders were expected to be able to do adult things when they were actually children. And in many ways, they were able to pull some of them off. So I want you to know that self-esteem and self-worth are very different things. When you leave here, I would like for you to notice, some of you have heard the voice of the heart. Your self-worth is inborn. Self-esteem is something that starts being built once you lose contact with your worth. You have worth just by the very fact of your God's creation. Long before you're able to perform a single thing. Remember, when a little baby's born, all they do is cry and need. They sing a song called Need, 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 Need. They poop, they pee, and then they cry some more, and then they eat some more, and then they demand that you change their diaper. And we attribute tremendous worth to this baby. This baby can't give us anything. And I want you to hear that God attributes incredible worth to us before we're able to perform our first act that we could be celebrated for. So we've got to remember that a leader's worth is not in his work. a leader's worth is in his inborn creation of God. And then we also begin to get trapped up in people performance, approval, people approval, more than God's sanction of our mission. We get caught up in what people think of us more than continuing to remember what God thinks of us, so that performance begins to be valued more than our own personal presence. Okay, we're going to talk about what presence is. And then eventually, once you start to get worn out some, people become things. Phone calls aren't somebody calling you to congratulate you for something. Phone calls are problems that are going to take you away from home, take you away from your children. So people end up becoming objects instead of sort of your second love after your love of God, the helping of people. You start to begin to think about, how do I get away from the pressure of performing? And then if I get away from pressure performing, it's like my self-esteem goes down, so I've got to work for my worth. So you start to get caught up in a trap. And what happens is, to be an example to others, we start to isolate from others. So, and I want you to hear that in the book of Genesis, there was a first not good. After creation, do y'all remember what the first not good is in the book of Genesis? The first time God said something isn't good. Because he went through creation. Here's the sun, here's the moon, here's the stars, here's the plants, here's human beings, very good. What was the first not good? It is not good for us to be isolated from how we're made, who we're made to be, whose we're made to be, and then what we're made to do. It is not good for us to live not known. And I want you to hear that good things happen to people who are known from the inside out. Good things don't happen to good people. Bad things don't really happen to good people. Good things don't happen to bad people, and bad things don't happen to bad people. Life happens to everybody. But the truth is that good things happen to people who are known from the inside out. Okay? Inside out. And this is a prescription from losing the voice of your insides. And then once this happens, you lose the capacity for restoration. And if you don't do restoration work, you will burn out, wear out, act out, be poured out, and be finished up. And then you will end up capitulating the original mission by just going along with the world, or you'll become rigid, blaming, and judgmental. And you don't want that, okay? So what happens is, because you and I are created for relationship, and this is a big piece of the news I want you to hear, please hear this, that when you're born, the doctors or the midwives, they do something called the APGAR, A-P-G-A-R. And it stands for something, right? And what they're doing, they're checking to see, are you ready for life? And there are three things, or list of 13 things, but there are three things that the doctor's checking. Will you cry out? Is the little baby able to cry out? I'm no longer where I want to be because I'm out of that little tight space. I don't want to go back there, but I need to go where I'm made to go, and I'm hanging in the air right now, and I need to get to where I'm destined to go. Neuroscientists have told us that every creature born as human comes out of the womb looking for who's looking for them. I want you to hear this. We come out of the womb made for relationship. We start looking for who's looking for us. And God said the first not good is not good for us to be alone. It is not good for us to be without each other and him. We're made for relationship. The second thing they check with the APGAR is, will the baby reach out? Will the baby have feelings? Do they have feelings? Is the heart working like it's made? And will the baby take risk? Will the baby need? Will the baby feel? And will the baby need? Will the baby cry out? Will the baby reach out? And then the third thing, is this baby ready for life? In other words, will this baby crave? Will they seek life and life to the full? Will they try to get everything they possibly can into their mouths, into their stomachs, to grow into these figures of being strong people? Will the baby cry out? Will the baby reach out? And will the baby crave? And isn't it amazing that Jesus said, I came to give you life and life to the full, John 10:10. And is he talking about, I came to fulfill the cravings of how you're created? Now, when a human being grows up, we go to Matthew 7:7. I would need you to check this out. Your cry out is the same thing. Your reach out and take in. Jesus said, basically, when you grow up, this is what you're made to be like. Ask, and what does he say? And you shall receive. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened unto you. That's a mature version of the APGAR. As you were born, so shall you remain. But what happens is, because we wind up leaving our hearts behind, we end up having to be truly, literally, born again into how we're created with who made us. It's an amazing experience. So we have to return to the Apgar, and we have to return to the cry out, the reach out, and the craving of life and life to the full. We've got to remain capable of knocking, seeking, and asking. And what happens is, this is a prescription of rejection of Matthew 7:7. This is a prescription of rejection for how we're created. So what happens is, because we're made for relationship, because I'm made to be in relationship with me with you, and me with God, what happens is, because I'm so made for relationship, I'm going to have it one way or another. Now, how many have you known a pastor, a leader, or spouse of a pastor who wound up needing a total restoration because they had fallen into a place that they couldn't get out of and they got exposed? In other words, alcohol, porn, affairs, burnout. And what happened was, they weren't crying out, reaching out, or taking in the help that they could have, because their fear and their shame, they're being ashamed of how they were made, with their need to cry out, reach out, and take in. And they had tried to find another way to form connection besides doing it through relationship, with their ability to cry out, reach out, and take in the help that they needed. And guess what? You can't give what you don't have. So what the end result of this leadership destruction prescription is, that we wind up developing secrets. And the devil's a master of working with secrets. The first thing the devil has to know, remember Ephesians talks about, don't give the devil a foothold. The first thing the devil says is, nobody has to know. And then after you've done what nobody has to know, you know what the second thing the devil says is, now what if somebody finds out? And it's kind of like, oh crap, I'm stuck. And then what happens is, the cycle of promises begin. Like, I won't do it again. I promise I won't do it again. But unless you're out there being able to get into relationship with your own neediness, then you've got to have something to feel like you're in relationship, to feel whole, to feel connected, to not feel miserable, to stay out of depression and anxiety. So you find something that feels like relationship, and that's what addiction is. And I'm an addiction specialist. And it's like, addiction is a counterfeit substitute for how we're actually made. And if you haven't been trained in restoration, then you lighthouses are at high risk of this problem. So now, if you'll go back. Now, do you know what lighthouses need? Back in the 1800s, before we had electricity and batteries that lasted 24/7, 365, do you know what lighthouses needed to keep shining? They needed fuel. Somebody had to bring the fuel up those steps to pour into it, to relight the light so it could keep going. And it was a daily experience. It wasn't, I told you when I got married to you, I loved you. 30 years later, why would you expect me to tell you again? Lighthouses had to be refueled. They had to be refueled daily. Our lives had to be refueled, and we need to be refueled daily. Now, I want you to listen to this incredible scripture, 2 Corinthians 1:3-4. Praise be to the God of our Father. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, which means cares for those who are in need, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can then comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. That is a direct command to be in need. That is a direct command for us to be experts at asking, seeking, and knocking ourselves. It's a direct invitation to strength, so that those who need us can be strengthened, because we have first also been strengthened. So the lighthouse has to have fuel to keep burning, so the people who are in the storms can see the shore and find a place to stand on ground and even kiss it with their own recognition that they've been saved. Okay, now, if you go to that, okay. Now, I want you to look at this. This is an amazing thing. I wrote a book called The Voice of the Heart. How many have know about it? Okay, great. Share about it. The Voice of the Heart. I've also written some other books, but in The Voice of the Heart, what I've done is that I was given the recognition of these eight feelings. Now, this isn't about feelings for feelings' sake, but I want you to know if you distilled the Psalms into their emotional expression, and that's what the Psalms are. They are songs of the experience of living in this life on an emotional and spiritual level, the struggle between disconnection and connection with God and others and self. That's what the Psalms are. They're songs of the photographs that were taken where a person was when they were in a certain place at a certain time. The Psalms are photographs. I mean, Psalm 9, David's all great. God, how could I ever go away from you where you're so magnificent? And then that's Monday. Tuesday, Psalm 10. I can't believe you left me. Well, how come you went away from me? So what is he, bipolar disorder? No. He's living life on life's terms using the tools that God gave him to do it. Now, what I want you to know is that if you distill the Psalms down into the emotional language that it expresses, these are the eight words that the Psalms express. Now, I want you to know that these are inborn. They come with us. We are given eight feelings that allow us to live fully in a place that's tragic. These are words that allow us to remain connected to ourselves, others, and God. This is the doorway of the word. These are the words that are written upon the doorway of the human heart. This is the language of the heart. And I want you to know that this is the language God gave us. It's simple. It's kindergarten. Unless you change and become like one of these, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless you have faith like a child. Jesus even prays in Matthew 11. He said, if I had done in Sodom what I'm doing with y'all, Sodom would have repented. And then he said, I thank you, Father, that you have not revealed what I'm saying and what I'm doing to the wise and learned, that you haven't revealed this to the heads of people. Lord God, you have revealed this to the little children. And then right after he says you revealed it to the little children, the great famous passage of all Christianity, Matthew 11, 28 through 29. Come unto me, all of you labor. He goes straight from reveal this to little children, maybe one or two sentences, and then he says, come unto me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you refreshment. Come to me, all of you who ask, seek, and knock, who cry out, reach out, and crave still, and I will give you refreshment. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and I will be a recreation for your very soul. The two rests, there are two different meanings for those rests. There's the rest of refreshment, that's the initial rest, and the rest of being recreated. But that only occurred through a person's neediness. Come unto me, all of you who will admit that you're in need, that you're in pain, that you're having some of this going on in your life. But I want you to know that almost all leaders end up being ashamed of being in need because we equate need with failure, weakness. But that's the world standard, not God's standards. Okay? So when we fall off a horse or have a bad day, we think we need to just ignore it. Like you, when somebody hurts you, you're feeling hurt about something, you, according to Jesus, say, I need to be more like Jesus and not pay attention to it. But guys, if you want to be an imitator of Christ, if you want to be conformed to Christ, then you have to start with his number one character reference point. And Jesus's number one character reference point is not what we have touted. His number one character reference point was neediness. Jesus, his expertise started with his neediness and took him to prayer. It wasn't because he could stand on the temple and make a whip and beat people out of the temple. It was that he never left home. He never separated from the Father. He remained in need. In fact, if you really want to consider Jesus compared to the productivity of Apple Corporation, Jesus is a massive failure. Because Jesus went away and stopped making phones. He went away and prayed. He went away and spent time with the disciples. He went away and stayed connected so he could gain the strength to step back into a world in need. And guys, if you're not good at being willing to do the restoration work, then you can take your guard off your phone and take a look at the back of it. What does it have on the back of your phone? What's on the back of most of your phones? An apple. And what about that apple? Has a bite out of it. Do you think they didn't know what they were doing using that emblem? Do you think they did not know in Western thinking, Western Christianity, Western influences, that they were not putting God in our hands so that we wouldn't need God anymore? It's an amazing thing to take us away from the work of restoration, to take us away from how God created us. So I want you to know that people will say to me, how come there are 7 bad ones and only 1 good one? Y'all notice that? Well, it turns out that we live in a rough world. And every single one of these is for our benefit. Loneliness, confessed, and confession doesn't mean that you're admitting your sin. Confession means you're acknowledging that you're human. You're agreeing that you're human. So loneliness brings us to being known or to intimacy, which allows us to be connected. Hurt brings us to healing if we'll admit that we've got it going on. Sadness brings us to acceptance, which allows us to be strong enough to fight the next day and love again, even though we've lost. Anger, like that Michael was talking about, brings us to remaining passionate. What is passion? What every mission person, what every person called to ministry must have. Passion, a continuous willingness to be in pain for something that matters more than the pain. Passion. If I had to put one word under the cross of Jesus Christ, I would nail the word passion. He came, he stayed, he finished the job. Did it cost him anything? Yes. He had to be excessively, tremendously needy, so he had the strength to follow through with everything he had to do. Because in Gethsemane, the word is agonista, Jesus was laying out his loneliness, his hurt, his sadness, and he was scared unto death. He was seeking restoration from God to the point of begging him, Daddy, 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 please, I don't want to do this. Daddy, Daddy, please don't make this. Daddy, Daddy, please, please stay. Please don't make this. Please don't let this happen. Until it's finally like, son, we got to. I mean, we've known it all along. We've got to. And he went, okay. But it's going to hurt really bad, right? Oh, it's going to hurt so bad. Like, so Jesus was a feeler so he could stay restored, so he could remain passionate at his time of greatest need. Passion is a willingness to be in pain for something that matters more than your own comfort. I talk too fast. I'm trying to say a lot. Passion is a willingness to be in pain for something that matters more than your own comfort. But if you can't do feelings, you won't have the strength for it. Because I want you to see that all of these feelings bring us to gifts. And for every feeling that we're not willing to deal with, it takes us away from the gifts. Sad people become self-pitying. Hurt people become resentful. Guys, hurt people hurt people. People who deal with the hurt are courageous people who walk into hurt. So I just want you to see that these feelings are what we need to be able to be good at using to be able to stay strong in ministry. Now, how many of you is somewhat new that I'm presenting this to you? Okay, 2 of you. That's it? How many of you are doing the feelings work that you sit down and you journal your feelings and these feelings? 1 of you, okay. So it's kind of a misinformation thing. Okay, go to the next slide, Chandler. Okay, now this is big. This is really big. Okay, this is the point. When someone falls off a horse, what do they need? Because if any of you are falling off a horse or a motorcycle, or it's probably, if it made YouTube, people would be going, ooh, right? It was a big horse?
Yeah, it was. I was little. It wasn't going very fast.
Oh, but you still fell off. Okay, and it wasn't a pleasant experience. You didn't say, Mommy, do it again. Mommy, do it again. Okay. So when somebody falls off a horse, do you know it's probably didn't fit the plan that they had when they got on the horse? Y'all agree? Okay. So when a person falls off a horse, they can dust themselves off and use their pride to to avoid having to find out to do how to do something different, and they can get back on the horse for the approval of people. Or they can deal with what it's like to fall off the horse so that they can learn how to ride a horse better for the approval of God. Okay? So you got to ask yourself how powerful the influence of people is in your ministry versus the continual call of God who called you in the beginning to stay in this, knowing full well that there were times you were going to feel like you were standing alone. But you're never alone. Okay, now, when a person falls off a horse, this is out of Luke 10. This is a beautiful thing. Help me remember Ephesians 4, 17 through 19 for those of people who are like diving into the scriptures with this, because it's just it's an amazing ending scripture. When a person falls off a horse, this is what they need. This is what you need, and this is what another person needs. But here's the message. If you don't know what you need, you won't know what they need. If you haven't received what you need, you can't give them what they need except in a fake way. You'll try to fix them instead of be with them. Those are two very different things. You'll try to fix them instead of be with them. Now, if you're trying to fix somebody, that means you're not okay until they're okay. And you want a result from them so you can feel okay. Versus if you're trying to be with somebody, you're willing to stay in the midst of that even though it's not okay. And we're called to go out into a world and live in a world that's not okay, and it's not going to be okay until we're heaven bound there. The world's never going to be okay. There's no place, there's no golden time that's going to happen in the lifetimes that we have. In fact, if we don't do the restoration work of staying in ministry, I want you to know that we're living in a time of darkness that no one, your grandmama and your granddaddy, World War II, depression, didn't touch. Because we've entered the new world of pagan darkness. We're in a pagan darkness now, which means that we've got to be stronger, more able, more capable of meeting people in their needs of the heart versus their intellect of theological understanding. Okay, first thing that needs to happen when a person falls off a horse, you acknowledge it happened. You fell off the horse. Okay, so I want you to know that stating the obvious, it may get you in trouble, like, no kidding. I know. But see, when you acknowledge that somebody fell off a horse, it means that you are aware that this person, something's happened in this person's life that is possibly, probably painful to them. Now, how would you know that falling off a horse could be painful to somebody? How would you know? What? Say it again. Because you've fallen off a horse. So it's amazing what happens next. So first you go over to a person who's fallen off a horse, and you've got to be willing to know that when you fall off a horse, the first thing you think is that you're terribly, terribly hurt. You could have broken something. So you go over, it's like you fell off a horse. You acknowledge it, and you join somebody. You acknowledge what's happened, because almost everybody wants to deny that what's happened has happened. I mean, when I was diagnosed with cancer, the doctor comes in and says, you have cancer. I'm like, no, I don't. You need to look at that chart again. Sonia, my wife, is sitting there. She goes, you have cancer. I said, I don't think so. But they're both acknowledging to me, you know, you have cancer. Here are the tests. You have cancer. I just don't see how. Right? So I want you to know, acknowledging which seems smart, Alec, is actually very powerful. It's like somebody saw me. Somebody sees this. Somebody recognizes this. Somebody observed this. Somebody has come to where I am in this versus me having to get up and go to where they are. Okay? My youngest son had a spinal tumor. I mean, he was 16, right in the midst of high school, about to step into his glory. A tumor was found in his spinal cord. And the first night after the diagnosis, his older brother came home from college. I'm in the house. Sonia's there. We don't know what it all means. But my father does. My father was a physician. And I called his house. He lived like a mile away at that time. And so I called and I said, hey, William has a spinal tumor, and I don't know what to do. Will you come talk to us? He said, son, I can't. I'm with so-and-so. Can y'all come up here, four of us? Can y'all come to me? I hung up the phone and said, well, let's go. And my oldest son got rough with me, like, I can't believe this. I cannot believe you. I can't believe you. You pick up that phone and you call him. We're the ones in trouble. We're the ones in trouble. Tell him to come down here. Like, okay. Okay, I got you. I got you. And I've got to deny his cancer. I'm in this. So he acknowledged how far removed I was, that I just assumed I went with that the world's will versus my son's needs. You follow this? So I want you to know, acknowledging something is a huge thing, and we tend to skip that. This is the Good Samaritan story. So we acknowledge and we join, and then we do empathy. We do empathy. What's empathy? What's empathy? What?
Shared feeling.
Say, what?
Shared feeling.
Almost. And thank you for saying that. That's almost correct. Okay. Now, who's going to guess another one? Okay. I'm out because y'all are like too ashamed to take a risk, you know, because you might get in trouble and look dumb. But actually, you won't forget this because you took a risk to look dumb. Okay, so, and you're not. Empathy is care for yourself. It is not a shared feeling. Not yet. Empathy is you having pathos in you. Your ability to recognize what's happening in you is empathy. Guys, hear me. Leaders are trained to deny what's happening in them. Chip, you have cancer? No, I don't. I can't. I'm busy. Well, you have cancer. And I grew up in a world, my father's a drug addict, I grew up in a world where denial was the primary force and the foundation upon which I built my life. And denial works. I don't see, I don't feel, I don't need, I don't talk about what's going on inside of me, and I don't trust anybody's going to do anything about it if I do. I was a leader. You see? I was going to be strong for others, and nobody was going to get to me. Okay, so I want you to know, denial is very powerful. So empathy is your ability to care for yourself. All right? So empathy is, oh, I bet that hurt. That's the beginning of sharing. I've fallen off a horse. It hurts. Identification. I've fallen off a horse. It hurts. If you're a leader who denies your own pain, then you have nothing to offer somebody after you've joined with them. Empathy is your ability to care for yourself. Empathy is your ability to care for yourself. If you don't care for yourself, you cannot relate to caring for others. This is very important. This isn't like the guru thing about self-care. Guys, you've worked all day long. Now go do a week of self-care. Oh, you've worked 2 weeks in a row, so go do a sabbatical for 6 months. This isn't self-care, sissy self-care. This is the care so you can care. Daily. This is a caring for yourself so you can care. This is you identifying what it's like to be fully human, and God's caring for you so you can care for others who don't know God. Okay? So after empathy, you identification, like, I know this hurts. It hurt me. Then you do compassion. Compassion is, where are you? Are you hurting? Is something broken? I get this. I can care about you. Let me help you. I remember my ribs. I remember your head. Let's check your head. Let's straighten your legs out. Like, let's take a look at this. Compassion. And then after compassion, cared for is an invitation. Who do you have in your life who invites you to share your pain? Who do you have in your life who invites you to share your pain? Who do you have in your life who is an equal to you? Who do you have in your life who's an equal to you? In other words, do you have someone who champions you as you champion them? Do you have a brother or a sister in Christ who asks you about you and you will tell the truth about you to them and they will tell the truth about themselves to you? Men with men, women with women. Not women with men and men with women. No. Okay? That's a bond that's between a husband and a wife only. But even with somebody who's married, men need men. And women need women. So invitation is not only you process what it's like, but do you want to get back on the horse? And some people have been riding horses for a while when actually the truth is they hate horses. And they say, you want to get back on horses? Like, honestly, no. I heard they have cars. I'd like a car, a big car. It's red, so nothing hits it. I don't have to fall out of it. I mean, in other words, you may not be made for riding horses, but you're made for another piece of ministry. But in a lot of ways, you've told yourself for years, if I'm not the lead dog, I'm not allowed to be in the game or in the world. If you're not the lead dog, the view never changes. If you're not the big dog, get under the porch. So like a lot of times we will miss what we're made to do by having this should about what we're supposed to do. This is an aside. And then so once you invite a person, hey, do you want to get back on the horse? Well, what have you learned? What needs to be different? What else can we do to make sure you succeed? And if the person decides to, whatever they decide to do, to no longer ride horses or get on a horse or get a car, good for you. Good for you. You explored what's going on. You healed from what's going on. You care about what's going on. You're back into who God made you. Now go do what God made you to do. Now, I want you to know, if you go to the next slide, this is nothing but Luke 10. Listen to the Good Samaritan versus the rich young ruler. The Good Samaritan was a person who someone had cared about even when they were a person who was labeled as not worth being cared about. Do you know a Samaritan was considered what? What was a Samaritan back in the time of Christ?
Don't answer.
Don't answer. Yeah. I dare you to answer. A mixed breed. A mixed breed. Rejectable. Unacceptable. Going to be somebody you're not going to allow to rise. You can stay where you are and shut your mouth and deal with it. A Samaritan was a person who was rejected. They came out of the womb looking for who was looking for them, and they quickly found out that nobody's looking for you. Like, you can stick with your mom and your daddy, but you don't matter. Mind over matter. We don't mind it. You don't matter. But someone had come into this Samaritan's life who helped him care about himself in spite of how he had been labeled. Some gospel message had gotten to him. Someone had acknowledged him. Someone had related to him. Someone had compassion. Someone invited. Someone congratulated. And he had become what's called a good Samaritan. But he didn't lose where he came from. He never forgot that someone cared for him at a time when he couldn't care for himself. Someone had been with him when he fell off the horse, okay? And so what's amazing is the two righteous people walked by the man in the ditch who'd been beaten. And it says that the Samaritan came to where the man was. Number one, he came to where the man was. He acknowledged and he joined. He was curious. He decided that God's timing would allow him to get off his business track and go see if there was something he could attend to. In other words, his heart led him, not his head. His heart led him, not his head. The Levite and the other guy, a Pharisee, I think, was being led by their heads. Their religiosity, their traditions, their rules, not relationship. It was transaction versus transformation. The Good Samaritan stepped into a possible transformational moment. He said he came to where the man was, and then it said he saw him. Now, what's amazing about that he came to where the man was, he acknowledged, he joined. He had a suspicion that something's going on over there I can relate to. I've been where that person seems like they are. I think that's a great part of the story, which has allowed me to work for 35 years in the world of pain, because I know what pain is. And I've dealt a whole lot with recovering from it to get recovery of my own heart. So it says he saw him. Do you know what the magic of seeing is versus looking? If you look at something, you observe it and forget it. If you see something, it's impressed upon your heart. Looking versus seeing. See means to receive. To see something is to receive it. If I tell you about Joe Bali, who fell off a water tower in Michigan, you go, really? Huh, I wonder how that happened. You don't care. But if I talk about somebody's son in here who fell off a water tower, it's a whole different thing. You can see it versus observing it. So the Good Samaritan saw him, which means he related to him. He went to where the man was and related to him. I think that's an amazing thing. Then it says, he took compassion on him. In other words, he said, this guy I'm related to. He recognized in himself what this guy was probably going through. So guess what allowed him to care about the other person? Take a risk. Guess what allowed him to care about the man in the ditch? His own pain. His own self-care. His own ability to recognize what it's like to be human. And what I'm saying to us, leaders have a minor in being able to admit they're human. And therefore, we don't get our human needs often met. And therefore, we don't end up having the strength to be able to step into the ditch at the time we need to step into the ditch. And we wind up losing relating because we don't. And we miss a lot of relationships because we don't relate, because we don't allow ourselves or haven't been trained to care about ourselves. Now, last thing. I would like to introduce this as a daily rhythm. I think that word rhythm is being used a lot now. I've heard people use the word rhythm a lot. Are y'all hearing the word rhythm used a lot? Yes? You are? And nobody, are you hearing rhythm used a lot? Rhythm? Yeah, okay. Well, here's a rhythm. Okay. This is how to apply what I'm talking about to you every day. Because remember, when you got married, you told your spouse, I love you, on the day you got married. And I suspect you've needed to do it again since then. So I want you to know this is a daily restoration so you can daily pour. Because, guys, if you pour out, at the end of the day, you're going to be poured out. And therefore, you need to be poured back into so you can do it again the next day. So I want you to notice, upon awakening, rest and quiet. Upon awakening, even at night, my heart instructs me, Psalm 16. So after you get up from resting your body, sit down and rest your heart and find out what you learned the night before. Rest and quiet. Quiet, be still and know that I am God. That's how every day needs to start for us, because we can't afford not to be fueled to shine the light. And then prayer, meditation. Speak to God out of your heart what you've been experiencing, what you're learning. Even it says apply your heart to instruction. What does that mean? Here's what it means. Apply your heart to instruction. When you get up in the morning, apply your heart to instruction means this. Bring your feelings, your needs, your desire, your longings, and your hope to the God who made you to ask, seek, and knock. And guys, we have lost touch over a couple of 10 centuries with the Hebrew culture that identified with heart. The Greek culture became intellectual. The Hebrew culture was very emotional, very passionate. The Greeks didn't write the Psalms. They wrote plays about, I wonder if, you know, there is a God, maybe there's not a God. The Hebrews wrote plays about, I know there's a God and I don't like him today. I mean, or I love him today. They were in relationship. They struggled. That's what Jacob's name change was all about, to be changed from Jacob to Israel. Okay. So then use the word, then imagine. Imagine your day. Cast all your anxieties upon him because he cares for you. Guess what? If you've got a day in front of you, you've got some anxiety. You've got wondering if so-and-so's going to show up or if they're going to say the thing or if you're going to get in trouble. If somebody's not going to pay something or somebody's going to do something or you don't know what's going to come. You're powerless over the day. So imagine the day. Also imagine the vision that you've been given by God to be fulfilled. Reimagine that too. And then celebrate that God has given you a mission. Even if you don't like it that day, you have one. Even though you wish you didn't have to do it, you got one. You don't have to live aimlessly because you've been called to something. What a joy. And then take on the challenge. Who do you share your life with and take on the challenge? The challenge is this. Lord God, I give you my fear. Now God, give me my anger. Give me my desire for doing what you called me to do. And if you read the voice of the heart, you'll find that anger is a blessing, not a curse. Anger is essential. Because without anger, you can't have passion. And I don't have time for doing Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. I'll do it tomorrow. So, okay, I'm going to stop right there. But I pray to God that you will do the restoration work of this simple daily activity and that you have someone in your life that you meet with regularly to share what's happening inside of you, and that you please learn the language of the heart so you can be blessed by a relationship that meets you in your heart. Thank you.
No, thank you. Hey, real quick, before you put up your journals, what I'd love for you to do is, I saw a lot of people writing. If you will, just go ahead, find something that you wrote down that you feel like, man, I've got to do something with that, and circle that. So go ahead in your journal, what you wrote down, if it's on a screen or on your phone, circle that, underline it, highlight it, however you can, as you just think about that, that you've got to take action on it. And those are really the questions that we want to lead with and leave with, is what is it that God says? What do I need to do about it? Who's going to walk with me in that? And so as you consider just what you circled there, consider, what are you going to do with that? What do you need to do? What is the action step that you need to take, and who's going to walk with you? The Sin Network cares about your emotional health. And so just within the next few weeks or so, you're going to be receiving both of Chip's books. He's written many, but you're going to receive The Needs of the Heart and The Voice of the Heart. Those two books are going to be coming in the mail to you, so you'll be getting those. And I just can't recommend them enough. Chip, you're also going to be doing a podcast soon. When is that going to come out?
Probably the end of this week, we're going to drop The Voice of the Heart podcast. And please, I want you to, I'm not trying to sell, I'm trying to offer. On that screen back there is another QR code. It gives you opportunity to subscribe to my website, and you get a weekly newsletter that's encouraging, promising, informational, educational. I would love for you to sign up so I can get material to you guys over time. I hunger for you to have your missions completed, and I need you to do it because I'm one of the recipients of what you do. Do you follow? So subscribe to the website. Yeah. And keep on guessing. Keep on making mistakes. And let's keep on...
You're doing a children's book as well.
Oh, there's a children's book, How Are You Feeling Today, that I was commissioned to do. It's beautiful because if the children don't keep their hearts, the world's going to take them. So it's called How Are You Feeling Today. There's a picture of it back there you could take a look at, please. Has another feelings list on it. That's kind of cute.
That's good.
So, man, thank you.
Thank you, Chip. Appreciate it a ton. And here's the instruction for dinner. So as we break, you're going to go out, and you're going to go back into the foyer area before you went into the main session. That's where dinner is going to be served. You're going to grab a plate, and then you're going to filter back into any breakout room you want to. So if you've got a team that's spread out and y'all want to circle back together, you can. You'll be eating back in one of these rooms here, or there's Salon A, B, and C, I think, back or outside around the corner. So that's what's going to happen. Thank you again. Pray a blessing, and have a great one.
Thank you. Thank you, guys. God bless you guys.